Well, we're in the book of Titus. It's a great book, a pastoral epistle. That is to say that it was written to a pastor in particular. Titus, who was going to oversee the establishment of the authority within the church and will appoint overseers. So that's kind of how the first chapter starts off. We'll be kind of doing a summary at the very beginning as well. As we consider these things, you begin to realize clearly, if you've had any contact with churches throughout the years, you begin to realize that there is a need for order. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order. And so we see the church really come together at the beginning in Acts. And as you follow the book of Acts through, you begin to see the establishment. Clearly, on the very onset, the apostles make it clear that they cannot leave the Word of God in prayer. So they begin to pull aside men full of the Holy Spirit that are of good reputation to take care of the widows that are in need. And you begin to see delegation at that point. But in all along the way, the standards still remain the same. That's something that oftentimes churches forget. You know, perhaps they perceive that standards are a non-issue, a marginal issue. But it really is about the clarification of those standards, and you want to make sure you get the right people in the right places. Just recently, this past week, got a letter from Kendall. Most of you, or some of you, remember Kendall. Yep. Over here at the church, and they had moved down south. And he said, pray for our church. They're going into a split. And began to share that many within the church were kind of wanting to go away from Scripture and the Bible. I'm going, why do you call yourself a church? But anyway. So he said, it's been a difficult time, he says, but he said there are some that are really wanting to hold firm to the truth. And you begin to realize you don't want to put bad guys in the position. That there is a guarding of the Word of God. And Paul will talk about this specifically to Timothy, as he says, guard what has been entrusted to you. And there is a responsibility, and we're going to be talking about the clarification of those responsibilities as we come to this passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. But all the way through, you begin to see the establishment of authority in a place where chaos exists. And the reason for chaos is nobody knows who's in charge. And everybody has their own set of standards to go by. Well, I think this, I think this. It really doesn't matter what you think. It's what the Bible says. So you have to rightly divide the word of truth. And then God establishes authority within that church. In the very early stages of the church in the book of Acts, you see one individual coming to the head, and his name was James. And he began to take leadership. What's interesting in particular there in Acts chapter 15 is that Paul and Barnabas have already been out on the mission field, but when they come into the church in Jerusalem, they submit to the authority of the church. Now, this is an apostle. Think about that. It's really kind of bizarre when you think about it. This is an apostle of Christ that actually talked to him on the road to Damascus. And he submits to the decision of the church. And ultimately, within that particular passage, James is the one that gives the final decision. And then you can tell within the text, it's sealed. Now, the question is, where do you get that authority? And in a way, what Paul is doing at the beginning of Titus is he's establishing where authority begins. Of course, obviously, it begins with God first. So I just want you to pick up with me in Titus chapter 1, just this foundational phrase that he uses that begins to describe this. He says this in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God. So who's he a bondservant of? God. Okay, somebody had to call him into this. And once again, the whole concept of ordination is not perceived as something that is as legitimate as an education, which is, once again, part of the world infiltrating the church. Ordination is the issue. And you want to make sure that the person is chosen not on the basis of education, but on the basis of their walk with the Lord, and more specifically, their character traits. And so we see that really described within the passage, that there has to be, I mean, these people have to be of certain quality, of certain character, in order to, and this has to be maintained. It has to be maintained. So as you go into this, he begins to describe these things, and he starts off by saying, it starts with God, obviously. And you can see this, there are a number of passages I can give you as parallel passages. One is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you look there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, Paul writes this in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another man is building upon it, but let each one be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the church has to be built. You know, it's not arbitrarily built. It's not somebody just going in and saying, you know, hey, I have a new idea. We'll build a church. It's being established upon the person of Jesus Christ and upon his discipling of disciples. In other words, you have to look like Jesus. It has to look like Jesus. And that literally is the building. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2, you see this expanding in Ephesians chapter 2. And it states this in verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now we actually begin to see that this church is begin called a household. Verse 20. Having been built upon, once again, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together and growing up into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. So it's establishing, okay, there were the apostles and the prophets, and then Christ is the cornerstone of all things. So it's built on the teachings of those individuals. In other words, one of the things that made an apostle authoritative is that he oversaw the writing of Scripture. As prophets would oversee the writing of Scripture, so they had been with God. And so an apostle had to have been with Christ in order to have that authority. And you see that in particular in Hebrews chapter 2. So there is an order that's being established, and if you look in Titus, you see that as Paul writes in Titus chapter 1 in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the truth of those who have been chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance with godliness. In other words, the things that we're teaching not only look like Jesus, you'll see the godliness thread all the way through it. It won't look any different. Now, this is very necessary, especially in today's world, in which everybody kind of has a philosophy of what a church should look like and what people should do. But there has to be that standard of truth that never changes. And that's a wonderful thing about truth, isn't it? It never changes. It's an absolute. So it's something that we anchor in because it doesn't change. If you had something that changed all the time, you'd have no anchor for your soul. So the wonderful point of the beginning of this is he's establishing authority, and he's saying, I didn't come on my own authority. Now, I just want to kind of mix this with, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 5, and the reason I'm bringing some of these passages in is because Paul specifically is establishing this in the Isle of Crete, because once again, everybody feels like they can just say whatever they want to say, and you know, they can be in charge. Paul talks specifically to Timothy, and he says, there are those that are teaching, he says, they make confident assertions about things they don't understand. And it's amazing how many experts there are out there, probably because, even more so, because we have the internet. And, you know, people school themselves And the thought is because I have a lot of knowledge that I have a lot of wisdom, and that's not true. So, or insight, or even know what God is wanting. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, you know, you can't know the mind of God unless he puts it in you. It has to be his spirit. But if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 5, there's a key verse, and it's found in verse 4. He's actually building upon a point within chapter 5, but if you look with me in verse 4 in particular, his statement is, and no one takes honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. So there is a calling aspect, and then there is the affirming with the ordination. You see that if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 13, you see that with Paul in particular. And we know, when would you say Paul was called? On the road to Damascus, right. On the road to Damascus. So, chapter 13, if you look at the very beginning, verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets, teachers, Barnabas, and it goes down the list. What it's telling us is there are those that had been with God and been teaching and knew scripture. Now this is a church, the church in Antioch. It says in verse 2, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me. How did they know? You know? Well, God told them, set apart for me. And what gave them the authority? Well, first of all, they're leaders within the church. You know, why should they be appointed? Because they're leaders in the church. God had already established them. So set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, who sent them out? The church. The Holy Spirit worked through the church. And this is why Jesus says, I will build my church. And so you have this foundation of the Word of God, the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, which really defines Scripture. If you're ever confused about what Scripture says, just put Jesus in the text and you'll begin to understand it. If you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to understand it. I mean, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? You're not going to understand it. The world can't understand it. It literally says that. So at the very beginning, he's establishing in Titus authority, which is very necessary because he's in a place where authority's up for grabs. Anybody and everybody is taking the positions that they want. And this is where you're going to find a lot of confusion in churches in particular, where people take authority to themselves. Well, I say, you know, well, I'm sorry, but you're not in the position. And this is where I have found throughout the years you have church division. It really does start at the top. I mean, if a church is going to divide, it's going to divide because you have a division in the leadership. And if there's unity in the leadership, you're not going to have any division. So it makes sense that he starts at the top. And if you look, he begins to talk about the fact not only had God chosen him, but then he chose Titus. Once again, what gives him the authority? Well, he was a bondservant of God. He was an apostle. And you go back. So God builds the foundation and builds upon the foundation. And the church becomes authoritative and literally ordains leadership. So if you look within the passage, he says in verse 4, to Titus, my true child, in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and our Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order, make things right. It's actually probably the better way of describing that. What remains, and appoint elders. Now, we talked about this earlier, but once again, go all the way back to Acts chapter 14. And you'll see this once again after Paul had been preaching in the gospel in a particular city in verse 21 of Acts chapter 14. He made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, the Iconium, and Antioch. In verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Watch verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So what is that saying? It is interesting that I've come in contact with people. They go, well, you know, God means the church universal, you know, the church at large. I'll be glad to submit to the church at large. No, he doesn't say that. Every church has its authority. See? So whether it's the church at Laodicea or whether it's the church at Ephesus or whether every church has an authority and appointed elders within that church. And the reason why that's so necessary is because the world doesn't know what you're like, but your family does. See? And so it's important, even when they were choosing people to be deacons, they say, choose from among yourselves men of good reputation. Well, you would actually have to know the person in order to choose somebody of good reputation. Otherwise, if they threw somebody up and you go, who's this? You wouldn't be able to do that, right? So all the way through, he begins to establish these things. And once again, it's very necessary because confusion is reigning on the Isle of Crete, and in particular in the churches there. It is a point that I want to make at the very beginning in verse 1 that we're dealing with those chosen of God. We're dealing with the people in the church. We're not dealing with the world. Paul, once again, is very clear to the church that we have no business judging the world, but we are supposed to judge within the body of Christ. So he then begins to establish, and when you think about it, these first few verses are really establishing who sets the standards, who do these rules apply to that he begins to establish, and what's the chain of command? And you begin to see those things within the text. So as we go on, you begin to realize that there are actual standards or qualifications for those in authority. Standards or qualifications. Well, what are those? Well, you pick up in the passage and you realize that, okay, namely, verse 6, is that where it starts? If any man be above reproach, and he goes down this list. So last week we were talking about these qualifications or these standards that. And I know people go, well, who sets the standards? Well, once again, God does. And what's the responsibility of overseers? Well, they oversee Scripture. So what are they overseeing? Make sure that we stay and do what it says. It's just the simplicity of that. But how bizarre it is that people want to erase the very thing that keeps us steady. And if you follow Scripture and do what it says, now, here again, if anybody and everybody says, well, I think it says this, well, now you have no authority of Scripture because people can twist and distort. I mean, Peter talks about those that are unstable and untaught distort Scripture. So we know that there are people that distort Scripture to say what they want it to say or to manipulate it any way they want to. But that's what the church is here for. It's to hold firm to the truth. And once again, we've oftentimes made reference to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are the pillar and support of the truth. If you look at the beginning of 2 Timothy, you understand that the main responsibility of those that are overseeing, and what does an overseer do? He oversees. And that doesn't mean he lives in Europe. It just means that... he's in charge of something. But if you look in particular in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words. Well, that keeps, once again, that keeps the interpretation from going, here again, what's a matter of one's own interpretation? Well, Peter's very clear. No scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Men moved by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit directs. I've oftentimes said, there's really only one truth in Scripture. So as you're going in the particular passage, I think it's one of the things that is kind of scary about some of these Bible studies that are out here. Because they'll start doing a Bible study, and then they'll throw it out. What do you guys think it says? And one person, I think it says this. What do you think it says? I think it says this. There's one truth. There are many applications to that truth, but there's only one truth. There's one Holy Spirit. There's not many Holy Spirits. He doesn't have many ideas. He has one focus, and he's going to tell you what the truth is in this. He's the God of truth. So it's the responsibility of those overseeing to rightly divide the word of truth. And the emphasis is that those that are in authority have no agenda other than the truth. That's the only agenda that they have. Now, unfortunately, that's not always true in churches, but that should always be their only focus. I just want to, because if you look in, as it goes on to say in verse 14, guard, see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What's the treasure? It's the Word of God. He'll then go on and say, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But you're holding firm to what it says, not how you feel, not what you want it to say, not how you want to manipulate it, but what it says. And hopefully, as we have been encouraging and teaching people, hopefully you when you're reading Scripture, you think about these three things that we've oftentimes placed before you, and the three fundamentals of reading Scripture. One, what does it say? Two, what does it mean by what it says? And three, how does it apply to me? And hopefully you've been picking up on that and been doing that. But the foundation of Scripture is simply at the very beginning, what does it say? And I have found that so many people go awry simply because they go into Scripture going, what do I want it to say? And they begin to pull out all kinds of Scripture and build their case. This is why I think it's really important just to go in books for the most part and just begin to study, because it just hopefully will help keep you from getting on soapboxes and wandering astray and going all sorts of different ways. But God has established the church. And, you know, you go to Ephesians chapter 4, and God has given pastors and teachers. For what reason? For the equipping of the saints. So there is a reason, there is an order. Paul is establishing that, and he says, okay, Titus, I put you in charge. Now, Titus, you put them in charge. And what should they be doing? Well, these are the qualifications. And we went down that list. As we now come to verse 10, we begin to come into the realm of responsibilities, and in particular, the issues that are at hand. And I would say the worst enemy of the church is the enemy within the church. Because the enemy outside the church, you know, there's clarity. Well, they don't even believe. But when you have those within the church, oftentimes, as Jude would say, they can become like hidden reefs in your love feast. So, you know, hidden reefs, that means you can't see them. So that's the problem. And so that becomes even more nefarious because it's subterfuge, it's hidden. All the way through, if you look at most of the epistles, that becomes the number one problem. The bad teaching in the church, somebody's going behind, somebody's going around, somebody's conveying something that is not under the authority of the church. Let me show you some examples of this. One is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter Now, if you look in 2 Peter chapter 2, he literally defines where these people are. And if you look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets arose also among the people. Now, he's going to give the example of the Old Testament, in which there were false prophets that arose. And in the realm of Israel and Judah, false prophets came up. Of course, Zedekiah, the king Zedekiah, wanted false prophets. And there were other kings that desired false prophets. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. He's not saying there might be false teachers. He said there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master. See? Oh, not in church. Oh, yeah, in church. It's one of the reasons why Scripture says you need to oversee and you need to guard the flock and you need to make sure that that's not happening. That's my number one responsibility, that the Word of God has to be appropriately divided. Give you an example of this in Acts, if you look with me. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is leaving the church at Ephesus, and once again, it's kind of a passing the baton, sort of like 2 Timothy is, as he passes the baton to Timothy. He's passing the baton to the church at Ephesus. And he writes this in verse 28. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock. That's what an overseer does, right? Among which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers, right. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So that raises the level. He goes on and says this in verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them. Well, now we begin to understand that there's kind of a pride issue that comes into this realm, you know, where they're not trying to elevate Christ. They're trying to elevate themselves. Yeah. Therefore, be on the alert. That's what an overseer does. He's always on the alert. I'm not going to let this happen. He begins to look, just like a shepherd would, you know, with sheep. You see a wolf start coming off the side. He can see it on his peripheral. He's going to do all he can to make sure those sheep are okay. See? That makes sense, doesn't it? So, all the way through, you begin to see this theme being mentioned. Paul will make mention of it in Philippians chapter 3. If you look with me in Philippians chapter 3. And if you do some digging, you'd be surprised at how many times it's mentioned. He writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, I guess he says it in as nice a way as he possibly can, beware of the dogs. Now, this isn't little Fifi we're talking about. But beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And he goes on and says, because the problem is they begin to put confidence in the flesh. In other words, they're proclaiming themselves. And that's one of the reasons why he says in Philippians chapter 3, whatever was gained for me, I count as lost. You know, I don't want all the plaques. I don't want all the accolades. You know, I remember a while back I went to a graduation, and there was a speaker that was called in to speak. So they introduced the speaker, and I tell you, it took about 10 minutes just to list all the credentials of this guy. And he probably had 3 doctorates and 4 masters, and I don't know where he had time to even go to church. But he had, and I'm going, what does that matter? You know, they're listing all the things that don't matter. I mean, what Paul literally says in chapter 3 is, that's dumb. I mean, if people understood what Scripture is saying here, anything that was gained for me was lost to Christ. See? If I take center stage, that means Christ takes backstage. So, all the way through, you begin to see the concern for this. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns in particular that the subterfuge of these individuals is so deceitful that, you would swear that they were really, really, really good people. For such men, chapter 11, verse 13, for such men are false apostles. So they're obviously calling themselves apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, not apostles of somebody else, as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end is according with their deeds. I mean, think about how many times Jude will talk about the fact that they're those that are sneaking in. And Paul will warn Timothy, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And here again, we could go on and on about this. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says this in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars. They will sear their own conscience. What sears a conscience? Being hypocritical. What do you mean? When you start acting fake, you no longer feel. That's what hardens people. So you start walking up to people and go, good to see you. And you walk away and go, man, I don't like that person. You've just hardened your heart. You've stopped being real. And once you stop being real, then your conscience is seared. There's no conscience anymore. So there are many that are coming in. That's why Jesus even says to disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's coming in. It's moving in. So Paul will talk specifically to Titus, and he goes, this is your responsibility. You need to not only have these overseers, but you need to tell the overseers what they need to do. So that's what we pick up in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. And he begins to describe the people that they're going to have to deal with. So Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men. Okay, so he's going to name three different things that he's having to deal with. The word that is used here in the Greek is a compound word. So the word basically means not subjectable. And what that means is that they will not subject themselves to any order. They won't subject themselves to any authority. So they come in, they feel like, well, I'm the authority. I don't need to do what the authority of the church says. So that's the definition of rebellious. I will not subject myself to authority. Scripture even tells us in Ephesians to submit to one another. James begins to talk about the very fact that a person that is led by the Spirit is willing to yield in the sense of if something's right. Obviously, you don't want to yield the truth. But if something's right, you want to yield to what Scripture says. A while back, we had an incident in which we were sharing a particular passage with a person that was going here, and they didn't like what we were saying. So we just simply said, but what does Scripture say? Because it's not our authority. We're protecting his authority. So we said, what does Scripture say? And the person said, I don't want to read that. Well, where are you going to go from there? I mean, there is no place to go. If you're not going to do what it says, then why are you even here? See? And so it's establishing of that authority, and you're going to have people that are going to fundamentally say, you know, I'm not going to submit myself to that because, you know, I mean, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. Okay, not that. And so they start, you know, it's like Bible's a smorgasbord or something. They just start going out and picking what they want to go on it. So there are many rebellious men, if you look in the passage, not willing to subject or not controllable. And then it actually describes them as empty talkers. Once again, the sense is that the things that they say are useless, not beneficial. Now, he's going to go on and describe these people and where they're getting their information from or whatever. But, you know, there are a lot of people that argue about things that you're going, why are you even arguing about that? Does that make you any closer to Christ? Is it? See, once again, our truth is in accordance with, go back up to Titus chapter 1 at the end of verse 1. It's a truth according to godliness. So is this drawing you closer to God? Are you becoming more like him? Is it changing your life? I mean, I know of a church that was divided and separated over ultra-dispensationalism. And you're going, what is that?
Exactly.
And what it is it's an idea. It's an idea that only certain portions of Scripture are authoritative. So that the words of, that in your Bible is the red words, that's ordained. But there are many other words in different times with just four particular times and don't have any meaning for us today. So they began to separate and they began to define which words you can use and which words you can't. The church was actually divided over that. And, you know, I'm saying, why are you arguing over those kind of things? I mean, churches will argue over whether or not you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Those are all tribulation. It's another word for tribulation. You know, when do you believe the rapture is going to take place? People, you know, look, be ready.
Amen.
Because you don't know the time. You don't know how God's going to do it really ultimately. And just live, you know, as Peter says, what sort of people ought we to be? Holy in conduct. But what the evil one would do is he'd get us arguing about stuff that doesn't matter. See? There is an interesting philosophy, I would say philosophy, it's in the theological institutions, and I remember studying about it. I'm going, why am I even reading this, you know? But, it's, you know, you have to, sometimes you have to wade through a lot of higher learning stuff. And the philosophy is it's called JEPD. And JEPD actually defines that the Pentateuch, it's fun just to talk about it, isn't it? So that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was written by different authors, not Moses, different authors. So J would be Yahweh. P would be the prophets. So J, P, D, E would be another word, Elohim. So they have different people in different texts, and they'll actually take, like the book of Genesis, they won't take the book separately. They'll take the book of Genesis and say, now this is where author J wrote the book, wrote this paragraph, E wrote this paragraph. And they'll do this. Now, first of all, Scripture says Moses wrote it. So, you know, that was kind of a no-brainer. But beyond that, is it the Word of God? Why are you arguing over these things? And why are you, well, here again, the evil one wants to get us so fixated on the things that aren't important so that we're not doing the things that are. And as you continue to read through Scripture, you know, it's very clear why he chose fishermen. Because fishermen aren't sitting going, well, I wonder what that philosophy was, J-E-P-D. They're not worrying about that. They go, Jesus said do this, and they do it. You know, So there's a concern. And so if you look within the passage, it says there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, obviously talking about things that really make no sense, have no value, thus the word empty or vain or useless, and then many deceivers, which is telling us that they're clearly trying to be deceptive. Now, the word that is used in this particular category is actually has the prefix phrein, which deals with the mind. And then the other part of it kind of deals with the trickery. So there's a deception of the mind. The point is that there were people that were able to manipulate the decision-making process, the perception-making process. You know, people perceive things. Okay, how do you get them to perceive it this way? Well, they became very good at this. And the emphasis of this word means that they play on feelings and they play on emotions. I've seen this with TV evangelists. And what they do is they get these, well, most TV evangelists are very homiletic. That means that they're into stories. So they'll tell you stories. Maybe they heard a story about somebody's dog died or something really sorrowful. And they'll just get everybody's emotions stirred up. And as they get people's emotions stirred up, they might say something like, and if you at all feel anything, you know, people are tearing, their handkerchiefs are coming out all over the place. And if you feel at all the way we feel, write your check and send it in today. You know. But the point is that they're able to manipulate by virtue of emotions. And that's the word that's being used. Very interesting. So there are those that are deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, which means the Jews, which becomes very interesting, because we know that Cretans have caused this chaotic realm in which people don't even know what's right and what's wrong. Now the Jews come in at the perfect time, because people are vulnerable when things are topsy-turvy. So unfortunately, people will oftentimes go to the first person that offers to help them. Visited somebody a number of years back, and they told me, Pastor Gary, I would be there Sunday, but I think I'm switching to Jehovah's Witness. And I said, wow. So why have you decided to do that? Well, I was sick last week, and they brought over a lot of food, and they gave me a lot of gifts, and they were just very accommodating. And I said, so that's the reason you're going over, not because of what they teach. Oh, no, I don't know what they teach. There are those that will come in and they'll be deceptive, and they know how to play the heartstrings, they know how to manipulate people, and they'll do this. Now the thought is, why would they do this? And once again, if you read within the passage, look, these deceivers have to be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. For what reason? Verse 11. Sort of gain. There you go. They have it. And sometimes it's gain just for the position. Sometimes people are just fighting for the position. And other times, because sometimes they have the money, but they just want to be recognized as somebody important. So they're fighting for the position. Not trying to point to Christ, not trying to take that person's hand and put their hand in the hand of God, but their focus is you know, how can I be somebody in this realm? But what's clear in verse 11 is that the overseers have an obligation to silence these people. Did you notice that in verse 11? You can't let them continue doing this. You've got to do something about it. It goes on and says in verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, there's an interesting thing going on in this. I don't know if you picked up on it. But what we have are Jews. In fact, what he's going to go on and say is that you can't pay attention to Jewish myths, to commandments of men. Okay, commandments of men. Think about this. There's nothing Cretan about commandments. So what's interesting, the interesting play in all of this is what you have is a society that's just confused and everything's in disarray. You have lazy gluttons, people that are, the way that it puts it with the lazy gluttons is slow bellies. But what it basically means is that they live for their stomach. It's sort of like what Paul says in Philippians, whose God is their appetite. But they live for their pleasures. That's what their focus is. And what he begins to describe is the fact that you have these prophets in the midst of all this, and many of them are of the Jewish influence. Now, here's the deal. You have all this confusion. People are vulnerable. Who moves in? Yeah, people that have experts. We call them experts. Experts move in, and we're gonna help your families. We're gonna help establish everything. Okay, and you're gonna go, how do you do this? Well, the Jews will sometimes bring in commandments. You know, well, you got to follow this list here. Do this, 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 and they'll give commands. Then there are others. You know, depends on how their audience is. You know how people play to the audience. So some will use mysticism. You know, maybe we have to call on the spirits. You go, well, Jews don't do that. Actually, they do. And there is and was a group called a Kabbalistic group. And what that fundamentally means is tradition. And the point is that they had a school of thought that was kind of esoteric. What that means is that they were privileged people that were smarter than everybody else, those esoteric people. And so they come in and they began to blend in different kinds of reasoning. So what they do is they bring in folklore, think about that, stories. You know, sometimes I've heard certain stories and I go, that is an interesting story, but it has nothing to do with the passage that they're talking about. So stories can be wonderful if, in fact, it's true to the passage, but they can be extremely misleading if, in fact, it's just a good story to pull at the heartstrings and get people to think the way they want them to think. See, so they would blend folklore. They would even throw in practical advice, you know, how to run your business, all kinds of things, classes. You know, you probably have yoga classes. You could probably have business classes in your church. You could probably have, think about it. Think about how it starts all blending in. And that was the Kabbalistic kind of thinking. And there was actually a group of people during the Christ time that called themselves actually rooted in what it was called Merkaba. Merkaba actually is another word for the first word anyway, deals with chariot. I don't want to get too much into this, but where they get the idea of chariot is the chariot of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. And so they bring in the concept of the tetramorph, which the tetramorph is, you know, the angels, there's four, one face the ox, lion, so you go through the four faces, and they begin to analyze and develop psychology of how people reacted, and what are you, an ox? What are you? So they would get this, and they would say, now we're going to help your family through our blending of psychology and mysticism and mythology, and we'll throw in a little Old Testament and tradition and folklore. And we'll come up with, and every group sort of had their own philosophy. Well, his point is they're upsetting whole families by doing this. The initial thought is it's the Cretans that are upsetting whole families. No, everybody knows a Cretan is a lazy glutton, and that's who they are. See, that's not the confusion. The confusion is coming in with the teachers, the Jews in particular, and many of the influences that come in because they see this as an opportunity to make money. So they're going to come in and they're going to begin to, I would say, manipulate all of the people within the body. And because of that, I mean, you know, when I think about it, what's so bizarre about this is usually the people that begin to cause the biggest problems begin to convey themselves as the greatest answer. You'll buy a certain insurance and you'll find out, well, it covers everything but what you need it to. So you go to the insurance company and you'll say, I've got a problem here. And they'll probably say something like, well, you need more insurance. And you're going, I need more insurance. Now, what you're doing is you're going to the same person that just shafted you in the insurance. And when you think about it, the sources that are offered to us, whether it's, you know, you go to a car dealership, you buy a car, and it breaks down the next day. And the guy says, oh, that wasn't the one under warranty. And then then he says, but I've got a better car for you. And you're going, oh, a better car. You're going to the same guy that caused the problem to begin with, see. And this is what was happening in the realm. They were beginning to give all of this advice. And I think it's far more dangerous for people to go to wrong advice than for them to deal with the problems that they have. Because when you're in the realm of the wrong advice, you're not any more open to the right advice because you feel like you already have the solution. And this is what makes it so nefarious within the passage. So his point is that verse 12, I don't know if you noticed the irony of it, but one of themselves said, you know those Cretans? Now, one of themselves. Horrible people, horrible people. Is that the way you live? Yeah. But aren't they horrible? Yeah. And they began to convey their own philosophy. It reminds me of, if you look with me in Romans chapter 2, it says this, if you drop on down, Romans 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and you boast in God and you know his will and you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, who teach another, did you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, but didn't you steal? You say that you shouldn't commit adultery, but haven't you been? You know, it's one of themselves. They're lazy gluttons. And they're saying, okay, so we're helping you define what's going on in this world, and we're going to help you change. You're going to see the same point in 2 Peter, if you look with me in 2 Peter. In chapter 2, it says in verse 10, it actually describes them as those that are corrupt in their desires and they despise authority. One of the ways that you can actually tell that somebody is off base is they despise authority. Mm-hmm. So that's your first clue. If they're talking down people in authority. That's your first clue. See, it goes on, it says at the end of verse 10, they're daring, they're self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, and that can both mean angels themselves or can be messengers of God in any way. So these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, and will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you. Interesting way of putting it, but, you know, they're walking around, they're probably giving advice. These are the experts that go around giving advice. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. See, they're looking for any vulnerable moment in people's lives, and they just move in. Just move in. It goes on to say, having a heart trained in what? Greed, right. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, who was a prophet for hire, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He received a rebuke for his own transgression for a dumb donkey, probably smarter than him, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mist driven by the storm, for whom black darkness has been reserved. Watch verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity. You know, they can talk all day, and you walk away and you go, what'd they say? Because it really, it's not applicable. It doesn't bring you any closer to Christ. Arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Watch verse 19. It's an interesting key. Promising other people freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. See, that's what they do. So, you know, he writes to Titus and he goes, you can't let this happen. And he'll describe, if you go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 13, for this cause reprove them. Now watch the phrase that he uses. Reprove them severely. That the best way to describe the wording here that he has is, you find fault with them. You know, people, oh, pastor, you shouldn't pass out, you shouldn't point out faults. Oh yes, that's what I'm supposed to do. In fact, it goes on, and the emphasis is not only find fault, shame them for doing this. You're leading people astray. Correct them severely. In one definition, it literally refers to the fact that you chastise them. But severely, that they should be sound in the faith, not paying attention to what? Jewish myths, once again. People come up with these stories. And the Jews, in particular, were very much into this. And you say, Jews? Really? They're very legalistic. Some, but they blend the legalism with myths, and much of their writings in the Talmud has a lot to do with mythology. It blends psychology, it blends philosophy together with all these things, and you begin to realize that I think it's probably more in the Haggadah than it is in, but that's part of the Talmud. And you could just read crazy story after crazy story. But the point is that they're getting you off of the main point, and it has nothing to do with following God. It has nothing to do with living righteously. The church is always going to be battling these kind of things. And Paul is reminding Titus, you can't let them come in. And the sad thing is that the way that it's oftentimes, the truth is oftentimes combated, is people will use phrases like, well, you're just being oversimplistic, you know. So, you know, they, you don't understand the depths of psychology. You know, you don't understand just how wonderful philosophy is. You know, well, philosophy is just man's love for wisdom, for himself, for his own wisdom. And let's see, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can know it? So what's coming? Where's the philosophy coming from?
Distortion.
So, but this is man's knowledge. And he places man's knowledge over God's. And so the pastor gets to the pulpit and he goes, well, God says, do this. And they go, you're being oversimplistic. You're depressed because you're thinking of yourself. Well, that's oversimplistic. There's really a lot deeper than that. I mean, it goes back to the id and the ego, and it goes back to the, I mean, you can either psychoanalyze or be an existentialist, but you can go the whole gamut and try to reason out why somebody's doing something really stupid. But the point is that there's sin. And the psychosomatic problems that are coming into their life have a cause. But God heals those things. Mm-hmm. Well, you say Jesus is the answer. You can't just say Jesus is the answer. But that's what Scripture says.
Amen.
You know, cast all your cares. How many cares?
All.
That's all of them. That would cover like everything. So cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. See? I mean, is anything too hard for God? Once again, so you're either oversimplistic, you're narrow-minded. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like Christians are afraid. Don't call me narrow-minded. Call me narrow-minded.
Amen.
God bless you for calling me narrow-minded. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am focused only on him, you know, and I believe that he's the only answer. See, once again, the Hebrew thought is that the greatest idiot was a person, they thought of the mind as having two doors. You have two doors. And so you can let things in. And they said the greatest fool is a person that leaves the doors open. So they'll let anything in and nothing sticks. And we would call them airheads. But the world would call them open-minded.
Right. Right.
See? That's the open-minded person. But to the Hebrew, the wise person was a person that would be discreet and would only open his door to certain things. See? That's why Philippians 4 says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. You know, people open their mind to all sorts of stuff and they go, why am I going crazy? Because you just let crazy stuff in your head. See? So all of these complications begin to arise and people want to scare believers into, they'll go actually to extremes in the sense of, well, you're being too harsh with your faith. You know, I've been accused of being too harsh. I've been accused of being too easy. Interesting passage, and we'll close with this, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus began to talk about John the Baptist, and clearly among women, he's the greatest prophet. And he says this in verse 13 of chapter 11 of Matthew, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to each other. And they say, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a sorrowful song, it would be a dirge, but you didn't mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. He's too strict. He's too hard. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he's a gluttonous, he's a drunkard, he's a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. The point of the matter is they're going to accuse you of something. But as he goes on and says, wisdom is vindicated by your deeds. In other words, you'll know them by their fruits. See, so there is a truth. There is a truth that works. There is a truth that will bring families together. And there is the lie that will separate families and cause division and heartache. And this is why it's real important to keep bringing people back to what does it say? Because if you go to what everybody thinks and everybody has their own philosophy, you're going to see a lot of division, a lot of problems. And there are going to be experts that come making confident assertions about things that they don't understand. And it's just for a position or it's for money or whatever, recognition. But there is a truth that will heal. So Paul's wanting to make sure, Titus, you get the right people in. They're not concerned for themselves. They're concerned for the people. They're concerned for the word of God. They only want to please God above everything else. He said everything will be okay. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the encouragement that we receive from it. I want to thank you for the direction that you give us and for the correction that we oftentimes receive as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.